Getting assembled. We'll be in Genesis 5 today, and my wife will be bringing around some papers in a moment here that you can use for your notes or whatever you like to use them for. Genesis 5. Genesis 5. So we've been in Genesis now. This is about, what are we at? This is the third year? We did one, two, three. Yeah, that's right. This is the third year. So it'll change quite a lot starting from this point forward in terms of the pace and kind of how we look at things. The original intention of the whole study was to look at Genesis 1 through 4. We hadn't really decided yet what to do after that, but Genesis 1 through 4, because Genesis 1 through 4 gives you the origination of man, the establishment of God as a fact, quite frankly, but the origination of man, it gives you man in God's plan, the original plan, in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. It gives you the fall of man in Genesis 3, and then it gives you man living under the conditions of the fall in Genesis 4. And that's, we haven't changed a bit. We're still in the conditions of the fall. This morning, my wife heard me talking to the TV, and as I was getting ready, and she said, what are you saying? And I said, well, I was talking about this news article and the events that happened in Paris, or was it Paris? Well, in France this week, and it's sad to see that happen, but that's going to happen again. In fact, that's actually going to increase, because that's basically man's self-love. That's man saying that's some self-love that's going on there. That will get worse, and that they were having some unity rally, you know, today. And I don't knock the people, and I understand they're looking for something, some comfort in that time by having a unity rally. This will happen again next year. This will happen again the year after that. And it will be repeated in communities and cities across the world because man's not getting any better. We still live under the same conditions that caused Cain to kill Abel and caused Lamech to kill a young man for wounding him. They got worse in Genesis chapter 4. We're not getting any better. So in looking at Genesis 1 through 4, what you get is an account, a picture of what God intended for man, the way he created him in his original state, how man rejected that and rebelled against God, and how man now lives in that continuous and ongoing rebellion against God. We're not getting any better, in other words. And so, in fact, we're going to see as we get into Noah in particular, it gets far worse, even worse. And it's going to do the same thing in our world. I'm not I tend to be an optimist in general about my future or the future of people around me because you have the opportunity to react to things. But in my view of the world, what I know is what Paul writes to Timothy in his last letter, in the letter of 2 Timothy. He said, listen, it's going to get worse. It's actually going to get worse. And so in the world. And so we have a confidence, of course, in Christ. We're not really of this world, so it would be like me visiting a faraway country and seeing the turmoil there and saying, well, this is really bad, but I'm actually going to go back home, you know, at the end of the week. So I'm concerned about these people, but I'm really not, this isn't me. You know, I'm going to go back home to my place, my comfort, my safety, my security of my home, and these people are going to still be here. And that's kind of the way we have, you know, Christians will view the world to an extent in that regard. We're concerned about the world, but we're not of the world in that way. And we're not going to save the world personally ourselves. That's up to God, and he's already said what he's going to do with the world. So it's just up to us to be obedient to our Lord in our relationship to the world, which includes both witness and testimony. Okay, so Genesis chapter 5 is what we're going to start into today, and it may seem a little dry because it's genealogies. I hope it's helpful. My intent is to finish this chapter today and then go into Noah next week. So that's really what our goal is for today. It's interesting. I would say this too. We're going to read these genealogies just in a moment. It's interesting that the genealogies come right before the biographies. God notes all men's lives. There's some that we only have a name listed, and there's some, of course, that are listed here, like Noah, that we then have quite a large account about. And so I just want to make the point that as we read the genealogies, we're seeing where God makes a record of all men. And knows of all men. But yet then we go into the biographies of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and we see where that God takes special note of some of some, and special regards towards some. And so we trust, of course, that we're in that same place. Well, let's read Genesis chapter 5 this morning. I won't force you to read this out loud. I'll read this for you, and if you'll follow along with me, we'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel. And Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 95 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. And Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon our time. Father, we do come before you this morning acknowledging the fact that our lives also are being measured, and we do account for the fact that we are under your care and under your sovereign guidance and under your sovereign rule, just as all of these men were. These men lived and they died. Their names are recorded, Father. Some of them we know more about. And in knowing all of this, Lord, we know that you are watching us each and every day, both watching over us for our care and concern and watching us for the purpose of judging. We do pray, Lord, that we might be accountable to you in all matters of life and always acknowledging the fact that you are our Lord and our God. We pray that this next hour that we would learn of you, that we would understand that your sovereign plan continues on even to this day, and we would worship you for the very fact of that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we just now read that entire chapter and saw a lot of different names. I just want to give you a little bit about the plan going forward. We will just be looking at the biographies, really, like I said before. I don't know how much time we'll spend on each one. But generally speaking, we'll look at, I know I'll teach at least from chapter 5 through 11. So that will account for Noah and the Tower of Babel and you know, these series of genealogies that we have. Chris will take over then, I believe, at Abraham and look at the life of Abraham. We may split that up because it's a pretty long section. We'll look at Isaac as a biography. We'll look at Jacob as a biography. We'll look at Joseph through the end of the chapter, end of the book as a biography. So we're just going to hit the high notes generally about these people's lives and see how the Lord worked in their lives and what happened, and that will be our study then going forward as we work through Genesis. So I just want to give you that kind of preview of it. I want to say some broad thoughts about Genesis as a book at this point. Now that we've gotten through four chapters, I want to make a couple of comments about that, and particularly about the progression of man in God's plan, or really the progression of God's plan is maybe what I should say. So first of all, what we've seen so far is that in Genesis 2, we saw that all are perfect and living under the sovereign care of God. Everything was perfect. It was all good, we could say, in Genesis 2. All were perfect and living under the sovereign care of God. If you said, how many men on earth were righteous? You'd say, well, there were two, and they were righteous, and they were perfect, and everything was just fine. In Genesis 3, we actually see a drastic contrast to that. All are condemned. All two people on the earth are condemned at that point, but they have the hope of a promise. They're not left with nothing. They are living in condemnation. They are certain of death, but they have the hope of a promise. In Genesis chapter 4, we see that some are faithful and believe in that promise and believe the word of God and have a right and proper sacrifice according to God's direction. And some do not, and they're disobedient, and they do not receive the regard of the Lord. What was the key difference between Cain and Abel? Belief. They had faith. One had faith and one did not. One believed the word of God and one did not. It's interesting, once again, that Cain received so much of the word of God in Genesis chapter 4. It was shocking to me almost because, you know, you read that chapter and you don't really think about the implication of the fact that the whole chapter is really about God talking to Cain, or most of it. Even though it was Abel that was the one that was obedient. It shows you God's long-suffering nature with people, his patience with people. And the fact that ultimately at the end, people reject God, no matter if there is not something supernaturally done by the work of the Spirit and the gospel operating upon them, men will reject the word of God no matter how much you give. In fact, there comes a point where they reject it even more. And that's really what we saw in Cain. And then you saw, of course, through Lamech. But what we see then in chapter 4 is that some, then, living under the condemnation of God and yet having the promise, believe the promise and some do not, in Genesis chapter 4. Is there anything different about the world today in that statement? Some believe the promise and some do not. That's all there is to it in the world around us. Nothing has changed. Genesis 6 through 10, we're going to see that most men, really you could say almost all men, are evil continually. And few have regard for the Lord. In fact, only Noah was found to be righteous on all the face of the earth, and he found favor with God, and we'll see that as we start into that next week. So we see that Genesis 6 through 10, that few have regard for the Lord. In Genesis 6 through 9, Noah finds favor with the Lord, and he is saved, while everybody else is destroyed, other than Noah's family. Everybody else is destroyed upon the face of the earth. In Genesis 10, we have the post-flood declarations by God, and the worship by Noah, the proper worship by Noah. And in Genesis 10, we also have Noah's genealogies. In Genesis 11, we're going to see that there is a united people. So we have this united group of people coming out of the descendants of Noah. Everybody is united, apparently, upon the face of the earth. And what is their intent, then, using that union that they have? The unity rally that they have, what is their intent to do? What do you remember what they do there? Well, they want to keep together because they want to build something. What is it they want to build? A tower to heaven, a testimony to themselves and their own capabilities and their own authority. It's a rejection, once again, of God that we're going to see. Union among people, you know, does not create a union before God unless those people actually be united in Christ, unless there be reconciliation between men in Christ and between man and God. In Christ, there will be no worship of God just simply because people gather together for some purpose upon this earth. Their purpose will ultimately be ungodly. Genesis 11, we're going to see that, and we're also going to see the genealogies of Shem. And then in Genesis 12 through 50, the rest of the book, we'll see the establishment of the people of God because God has a long-term plan for a specific group of people. Yes, everybody's in his plan. Everybody's under his sovereign rule, but he has a specific plan for a specific group of people, and it's a long-term plan. It happens over many generations. God sovereignly declares his love and his concern for that group. He places his special love upon them. And then finally, we can say this, that some are called, and they believe the word of God, and they follow the same pattern as righteous Abel in that regard. So there's the way of Cain, and there's the way of Abel. And some follow the way of Abel, and they believe. So it says that Abraham did what? How did he become righteous? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The same thing could be said of Abel. The same thing could be said of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And I trust each of us. It could be said that we believe God and it counts to us as righteousness. We're accounted as righteousness then in that. So that's the plan going forward. I just want to give you a kind of a view of that and what we'll see as we start looking into the rest of the book. Today's chapter in Genesis chapter 5, we could kind of break it up in two parts, maybe a third part. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the origination of Adam and Eve, once again stated. And it'll be interesting to us because this is after the fall. And then the other thing we're going to look at is in verses 3 through 32, the genealogies then that are listed in the rest of the chapter. And we might make some special case for Genesis 5 verse 3, because there's something that's said there that's a little bit different than everything else. But that's our outline for today, verses 1 through 2 and then 3 through 32. That's the outline. Now, let me just ask the general question first. I've got four things to look at here. What do the genealogies provide us? What do they provide us? Why are they even in the Scriptures? You know, what's the purpose of them being there? We know that all this is inspired and that God wanted us to see it. It seems a little dry sometimes for some people. It just seems like a lot of facts. You might have flashbacks to history class in school where you had to memorize when George Washington was born and you didn't really care, and it was a struggle for you to remember that date. And yet, this is exactly what the Lord has given to us to look at this morning and to have as part of our Scripture. So there's a purpose here for it, and I think it's very rich in that regard. And I want to look at four reasons why we have genealogies then provided to us. Well, the first one is just what I said. It's facts. It's a historical record. It's an historical record of men, and it's often related to one in particular. When you see genealogies, you'd say, well, whose genealogy is this? For what purpose were we told this genealogy? And so it's a list of facts. It's a list of men's names with their birth dates, kind of. It's just a list, in other words. I'd like to go off on a tangent, but I won't. So whose genealogy is this? It's Christ's genealogy, exactly right. Now, what did Christ say in the New Testament about the Old Testament? What was the purpose of it? He said, you search the Scripture because why? You think, that you would have eternal life. They speak of, who did he say? Me. They speak of me. This genealogy right here is the same genealogy you'll find in Luke chapter 3. So the reason Luke, a careful man of detail, would go back and let me give you the genealogy of Christ, he just went back and looked at this and said, there's the list of names. Now, there's going to be one variance, but it's a tiny little variance. But the point is, and it can be accounted for, but the point is this is the genealogy of Christ. So when we say that we have a historical record of men likely related to some specific person, we're talking about the genealogy of Christ. That's why this is recorded. It's not, we have a lot of genealogies in the Scriptures. Some of them, we got Cain's genealogy a little bit in the last chapter, but primarily so we can get to Lamech and see the fact that in just a few generations that the digression of men in terms of their righteousness, in terms of their ability to live before God and live under His rule and His authority, and their arrogance that developed over those generations, and these genealogies, are they true? We said they're historical. Are they true? Has there anything that's been disproven in these genealogies? No. Do we have perfect evidence of all these genealogies? Do I have a record of Enosh somewhere? Can I find a tablet somewhere that says that? I can't, but by the same token, I don't find one that says he didn't exist either in any way, shape, or form. What I do have is a very ancient text that has been preserved that does list his name. That's about as good as finding a stone tablet, wouldn't it, or some monument to the man's work or life in that regard. By the same token, I actually do have, in certain genealogies, that not as far long ago, I do have records. So I will find, but archaeologists have found things that talk about the house of David that are written on there. And by the way, it's not an Israelite. Why would there be no Israelite things really left from the house of David? Why would we find no archaeological evidence? Why don't I find a tablet somewhere in Israel that says the house of David was here? Yeah, it was wiped out. Most of that was wiped out. So actually, you know where I find that at? I find it, I shouldn't say I find it, archaeologists find it in the nations around Israel. They find it there where it talks about the house of David and paying respect and tribute to the house of David. And so we have a record of the house of David. We have a record of Solomon. We have a record of some of these people and some of these things that we see in Scripture, and it doesn't disagree in any way, shape, or form with what the Bible says. It doesn't, you know, in fact, if I were to find a piece of archaeological evidence, my view, of course, as a Christian, much like looking at any scientific piece, is saying, well, I don't know if that's true or not, but here's what I know. It must fit within the context of what Scripture says. If Scripture speaks to that issue, like a name of a person, then that person really did exist, and therefore I would interpret this piece of thing over here as being consistent with Scripture, and I don't find anything that causes me a struggle in that way. So I just want to say that the first thing we might say about the genealogy is what it provides us is a historical record of men's lives related normally to a specific person, and that is Christ. That's important to us, right? That's why the Old Testament was written. That's why these genealogies are recorded. So we can understand the fact that Christ really was what? He really was a man. He really was actually in the flesh. He really did come and take upon himself a body, and that body had the same characteristics as all of these people in this list. It had, you know, feet and legs and arms and all of that. It could die and it could be thirsty and all of those things. It could be sleepy, all those things, you know, that body could have in it. So the first thing we'd say is this, that the genealogies provide us with a historical record of men. The second thing I want to say is this, it shows a progression of God's sovereign work. These genealogies show a progression of God's sovereign work. Each person comes and goes according to God's timeline. Not according to their timeline. None of you picked the date of your birth, correct? No. None of you will... Well, some people might commit suicide, and you might say, well, they picked the date of their death. But even that is according to God's plan. Men live, are born and live and die according to God's plan. And so in the sovereignty of God controlling this timeline, we see that God preserved one aspect in particular. He preserved a message of righteousness across many generations. He preserved His word and the means of righteousness across many generations. So that we go through, do you know how many generations there are listed in this chapter? There are 10. But they cover a long time period because you saw how old these people lived to be. They covered a long time period. And of course, there was many sons and daughters, and the earth was people were multiplying and filling the earth as God had intended them to do. But what we do see is that after going through 10 different generations, that on the 10th generation, which is Noah, that Noah knew how to be righteous. He knew that to be righteous was to believe God. The same thing that Abel knew, the same thing that Adam had taught his children, the same thing that Enoch knew, he knew that Methuselah knew, he knew that because there had been 10 generations and God had sovereignly preserved the message of righteousness across those 10 generations. Now, on the back of your paper, do you have papers now at this point? You will have a chart if you want to look at that just for a moment. I just want to point out something about that. Now, if you'll note at the top, so it's the 10 generations, and you'll see how far it kind of goes out. It goes out for a couple thousand years is what that goes for, because these people lived to be so long, and they had their children at age, you know, 90 or 65 or whatever it was, quite old when they had their child that's named. And in this, we see that Adam lived to be 930 years, and Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old, and he was 912 years he lived, and then at 235 years into Seth's life, he had Enosh and all those things that we just now read. I shouldn't say 235 years into Seth's life. Just we're 235 years into the world when Enosh is born. Now, in looking at this, I just want to point out a couple of things to you. Do you know how far Adam's timeline goes? By the way, has anybody seen this before? I'm guessing some of you have seen this before. All right, good. Just want to point out a couple of things for those of you that have not. And there was quite a few that looked like they had not. Adam lived to be 930 years old. If we just go straight down the page from there and just look straight down the page, who would have been born and living and had the opportunity to go ask Adam about the Garden of Eden? Who would have? How far out would they still have been able to say, let me go ask Uncle or Grandpa Adam? You know, it would have been all the way to when? To Jared? Actually, to Lamech. There would have been an overlap with Lamech, the father of Noah. In fact, there's only, I think it's 126 years difference between the date of Yeah, it would have been 126 years. If you look at Adam lived to be 930 years, 1,056 years into the earth's existence, Noah is born. So it's only 126 years. Actually, only 126 years. These people lived to be a long time. 126 seemed like today's, you know, 8-year-old or 7-year-old or something like that. Not a very long time for these people in proportion to their life in general. The fact is that Adam, that God preserved his word by having these men live so long. So that by the time that Adam or Noah came along, he could go to his father and say, now what was Grandpa Adam like? And you know, Lamech could say, well, I spent a lot of time with him. We used to do all sorts of things together, and he would tell me all these accounts, and let me share with you what those accounts were. Let me tell you about the story of Cain and Abel and the necessity of righteousness in a wicked world. Let me tell you about that. Let me tell you how Cain over there developed his cities and built his cities. And let me tell you about the story of Lamech, the other Lamech, you know, not me, the other Lamech, the one who killed the boy and was so arrogant before God about his rights and his wrongdoing. So the point is that God preserved it because there could be the oral history given quite clearly and quite repeatedly over a long time period. God preserved his word over this time. We don't have any written records. We don't have any, you know, they say that history is when things started to be recorded, actually, to be written down. That's what history is. It's what we can read. I don't know if that's quite true, but I would just say this. The oral traditions, the things that were told, they were, in fact, what is so much a part of the Jewish culture in the scriptures? Why do we have Psalms? Well, we have them for a lot of reasons, by the way. But how were the parents to be with their children? They were to do what? Songs, exactly. They would sing songs. Those songs were there so that they would be reminded continually of that. Songs are kind of easy to remember. You know, when you're set to a tune, it makes it easier to remember. And so they would pass this down through oral tradition all the time. And the point is that if you look at that chart there, you see where that God preserved, we can look at the genealogy and say, I can see where God is sovereignly overseeing over time his plan, his preservation of his word, and the opportunity of righteousness and the promise of God is being preserved over that entire time frame. Even though it was a very long time, over 1,000 years to the start of Noah's life, and then another 600 years after that, so you got 1,600 years. That's almost back to the time of Christ for us. It's 3/4 of the way back to the time of Christ for us. And that's been preserved that entire time. And I'm thankful, of course, that even to the time of Christ, that his word's still preserved in tablets and scrolls and things like that, even back to the time of Christ for us today. So we see where that all of this has been preserved. So that's one of the purposes of genealogies also. And I just want to take a quick moment and say, let's consider the sovereignty of God in Genesis then. First of all, was God sovereign in creation? Yeah, he created exactly what he wanted to do. In fact, his sovereignty was displayed by the very power of his voice, that he could just speak and it would happen. We say something is sovereign because it has control and rule over something else. The ultimate control and rule is, I just say it and it happens. I just think it. I just want it to happen and it happens exactly the way I want it to happen. And it's good. It's very good. So we saw the sovereignty of God in creation. We saw the sovereignty of God over the individuals. It says that God took Adam and put him in the garden. He caused him to fall into a deep sleep. He brought to him the woman. He had sovereign authority over Adam and Eve in all areas of life. Did we see in chapter 4 that he had sovereign authority over Cain? Yeah, Cain even relied on that sovereign authority for his protection, so there would be a mark, and so that he would not be killed and a wanderer throughout the earth in that way. Does he have sovereign authority over all these men in chapter 5? Yeah, both great and small, he has sovereign authority over every one of these men. He knows every detail about their life, and we have certain details recorded, some of them more details, but we have sovereign authority over men great and small. How about over men, no matter how evil and rebellious they are, when we get into Noah? Does he still have sovereign authority over the time of Noah, even though they've become incredibly rebellious against him? And yet, with a word, they're wiped away and started anew in the life of Noah. And he even has the ability to save some out of that group of rebellious men, should he choose. The same way he does later on in the life of Lot and the Sodom of Gomorrah. Does he have the authority over organized men and nations like at the Tower of Babel? Does he have sovereign authority over them? Yes, he does. He continues to have sovereign authority throughout this. Does he have authority over men for generations in their family, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph? Yes, he does. Does he have authority over the events of time through a life, like we see in Joseph, where that we see his time, we get to see Joseph from a young man, you know, a boy really, up to his death. And we see where God is sovereignly in charge of his entire life in that whole time. And then finally, well, that's really it then. So that's it. So what we see then is that the genealogies give us an indication, and we start drilling into details, we see even more. And so Genesis, what we see is the story, the account of God's sovereignty over all matters of life, over nations, over people, over boys, over men dying, over men in rebellion, over men who are righteous, over men in perfection, over men who are in sin. It doesn't matter. God's sovereign authority is over every one of those. This is the reason we pray. This is the reason we rely upon God. This is why our trust is in the Lord as the rock of our salvation. So we see that the sovereignty of God is also seen in these genealogies. The third thing we see is that it shows that God sees all men. So we say God's sovereign over something, but does he actually know what's... Does he actually see everything going on? He sees all men. Men are recorded a list even if we don't know anything else about them. The fact is that God sees all men. In fact, this chapter starts off, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The book of the generations of Adam. Where a book means a register or an account or a history. This Hebrew word can mean that. It can mean it's a register. It's an account. It's a history. It is the record of things. Men were known. They were seen as a result of this. And then the fourth thing, so it says that shows that God sees all men was number three. And then number four, it shows that God measures all men. Not only does he see what they're doing, he's actually measuring what they are doing. We see the specific details of some, like Lamech in the last chapter. He's just a man in the history of a wicked family, we could say. Why record him? God sees what Lamech did. God knows what Lamech did. And that's preserved. Now, what about all the people that were in Lamech's family that aren't even listed anywhere there? What about the young boy who was killed by Lamech? And does God know about him? He knows about all of them. He's measuring men's lives all the time. He knows about Noah at the end of this chapter through Genesis chapter 10. He knows about the events and is recording and measuring Noah's life. We see that God is measuring men's lives. He's not just simply observing them. We don't believe that God is just simply watching us without any concern or care, nor is he measuring us against a standard. He is measuring us. He is measuring against an objective. There's numerous biblical references for this. And once again, if you have a... Did you highlight? You did. Okay. So on your paper, you may have a highlighted verse. I'd appreciate it if you'd read it when we come to it. Got four verses to look at. We could have looked at a few more, but I'm just going to pick four. Does somebody have Genesis 15 and verse 16? Okay, do you see where God said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete? Now, when you see a word like not yet complete or a phrase or even the word complete, that indicates measurement. If I said, well, have you filled up the gas tank? And you say, well, no, I haven't completed that task yet. The hose is still in the gas tank. It's not full. I've measured what's in the gas tank and it's not full yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete is a term of measurement. God is measuring men's lives. Nations like the Amorites, wicked men like the Amorites, righteous men, as we shall see. Does somebody have Daniel chapter 8 and verse 23? Once again, when the transgressors have run their course, once again, a term of measurement. How far do you have to run? That's a term of measurement. It's a course to run. It is a certain distance. Their life is being measured. Does somebody have Matthew 23:32? Yep, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. That's Christ speaking to, I believe, the Pharisees. And to the leaders, of the Jewish leaders. The measure of the sins of your fathers. And then this final one is, does somebody have Romans 2, verses 5 through 8? Okay, you see where the words God's doing? The measure of your sins, and talking about the idea of storing up something. Those are terms of measurement. God is not just simply observing our life, or I should say this, God is not just simply saying, well, yeah, you existed, and I've observed the facts, but they don't interest me at all. They are interesting to God in the sense that he is measuring them. He's measuring our lives right now. He says, well, did you get up and go to my house? You know, did you do this? Did you do that? Those things. Now, those works do not provide our salvation. We believe the same thing that Abel did and the same thing that Adam did. We believe in it accounts for righteousness. But what they do say, they are works meet for repentance. They are works of a repentant man. You say, was that man repentant? Well, look at his works. When Christ was giving evidence of his proper place as the Messiah to John, he said, well, tell John that the blind see and that the deaf hear and that the word of God is being preached to the poor and the gospel is being preached. So the point is that there's things that we do, and God is observing those things, and he is measuring them. And he has, not only is he measuring what we're doing, he has a limit for each of us. So it says filling up the measure of their sins. Now what that means is that you could in some respects say this, God has a container, and he says you can put so many sins in that container in your life, and then that's it. You're done. You will not put another one in there. You have filled up the measure of your sins. You're done. So God is measuring each man's life. So those are the four things we see then about the value of this. We see that it shows the historical record of all men. It shows the progression of God's sovereign work. It shows that God sees all men, great and small. And finally, it says that God measures all men. So do you get those four things? Those are four values of genealogy. So I want you to, anytime you come to those in the Scripture, look for those things. You'll see those things. Now, let's go now then into the verses 1 and 2, the origination of Adam and Eve. Well, first of all, I want to say, you know, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. Now, there's nothing particularly new there. It's summarized from what we saw in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But it does say some things about the man which are still evident and applicable, we might say, even after he's fallen. In other words, why would God repeat these things after the fall and many years probably after that this was written down? Because this whole thing was written at a later date. So why does he record this particular aspect, these aspects of the creation, the origination of Adam and Eve? Well, I would say in some respects it's because some of them are still evident and applicable even after man dies. These things are still evident and they're applicable even after man dies. Now, not perfectly, I should say after man falls. They're not perfect, but they are still evident and we would say even applicable in many respects. He has been driven from the presence of God. Since this was all recorded originally in Genesis 1 and 2, he is multiplied at this point. He is worshipped at this point. He's sinned. He's died. He's lived in organizations that he's created, like Cain building cities or families. These are the things that men retained of all those things that happened over that time period. There were certain things that man has retained in all of that. And so we see that even here. It is, I would also say this, it's set apart and distinct from the rest of the chapter, even though it's going to have an overlapping phrase. In other words, I would say this, verses 1 and 2 read differently than the rest of the chapter, don't they? They don't read the same way. The rest of the chapter is very methodical, and it's almost like just exchange names and years, and you'd get the same account one after the other than Enoch and Noah in particular. The rest of the chapter is largely a repeating pattern. But of this pattern right here, we see something different about it. Now, what do we see here? The first thing we see about this is this. Adam is created. He's not born. He's not given birth to. He is created. In the day when God created man is what we see here. So Adam is created. He was created in a day. It was an event. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke it, and it happened on day 6, and that was it. There was no 9-month, you know, process of development and then delivery. It was God said it on day 6. It was according to his plan, and that's what happened. He is created in what form? In the likeness of God. Made in the likeness of God is what it says. He was created in the likeness of God. Now, previously, if you remember in Genesis 1:26, how did it describe the creation of man then? It says, let us create man in what? Our image and our likeness. It used two words there. Here it's dropped one of those words. You, by the way, you're going to see that word pick up again in, with Adam and Seth. But here it just says one of the words of the two. In our image, and it, previously it said, in our image, according to our likeness. And here it omits that first word, in our image. Does man still retain some of the likeness to God after the fall? Do we retain? We do retain some of that. We can still reflect God. We can still, as I've said so many times before, be conformed to the image of His Son. Because we're as close to God as it gets, even though we're incredibly far away and we're very ungodly in our natural state. We can be made to be like that again. We retain that capability, not a capability as in our ability, but the capability for God to do something in us, to bring us back to in His image and in His likeness, to be conformed to the image of His Son. So right now we have likeness here. We can get that image back by the work of God upon us. So he retains some of that likeness even after the fall, even as he still has some dominion over the earth, but it's not the same as it was, is it? Man still has dominion over the earth, but it's not the same in any way, shape, or form. It's not the same as it was. It's not the same degree or quality. Does somebody have Luke 3:38? I think I put that on your paper. Okay. That's the genealogy of Christ that's repeated. I mentioned it before that Luke goes back to this and says, well, what was the genealogy of Christ? And he uses in part this passage right here. And the point I say about that is it calls Adam there the Son of God, is what it calls him. Now, is he the Son of God the same way Christ was the Son of God? Christ is what in John 3:16? The only begotten Son. He's the only one that perfectly represents. He's actually begotten from God. This one here was created. We can call him the Son of God in the sense that he has some of the qualities of God. He has the ability to create. He has the ability to rationally think. He has the ability of language. He has the ability to have dominion over certain things. He has the ability to sense and know that God exists and know that he must worship God. And then he has the sense to actually be brought into to the ability to worship God, to brought into subjection to God by his very soul being changed. So those we retain much of what was said. So I like the fact that here in Genesis chapter 5, long after the fall has happened, and we've gone through many generations, that it records the fact that, reminder, Adam, man, was created in the image of God, that he was actually a follower after God in that regard. So he retains some of that likeness after the fall. Now, what was that image and likeness? I just want to recap what we said previously about the image and the likeness, just so we get a sense of it. There were two ways or two words of expressing it. First of it, image is the word selem, which means an image or a semblance. It almost means really to shade or in a shadow. In other words, my shadow is in many respects a perfect representation of me. Have you ever been driving down the road and it's a nice sunny day coming in from one side of the car and you look over to the side there against maybe a wall you're driving next to or something like that, and you see yourself sitting in the car? I mean, it's not yourself, is it? But if you put your hand up, all of a sudden you'll be like, you know, you're driving along. Hopefully you don't look too. But, you know, you're driving along, you put your hand, yeah, there's my hand right there. Oh, let me just make the peace sign and, you know, things like that. You know, that is your shadow. That is your image. It's not you over there, but it, in many respects, on a slightly different proportional scale, represents who you are. We represent who God is on a different scale. So we can actually be ambassadors of Christ and be witnesses of Him in the world. We can speak His words and give His word to people because we can actually be in His image. We can be His shadow. We can, once again, be conformed to the image of His Son. So the image is what that is. The second one is demiuth, which is likeness. And it just means likeness or similitude. You might say it's a little bit of a weaker word. So what Adam retained was the weaker sense of the image of God. He is not the same as what he was when he was created. He's no longer in the image and likeness, but he's in just the likeness now. So he still retains something. And you know, we could say that, you know, if you knew the traits and character of the original, which is God, you would say that this one is patterned after it. God could speak and so could Adam. God could have relationships and understand what those relationships meant, and so could Adam. God could create certain things. God could create anything. And Adam can create some things. He can be creative. We always see that even when we get to the Tower of Babel, that he can create something. So there's some similarities in that regard. But now Adam lacks the first one, the image, and now he carries only the similitude. There's something similar about him, but he's not the same. He does not in the direct image. When we consider all of creation, there's really no doubt a division between the capabilities of man and the creatures that God also created. Man has the ability, once again, of reason, rational thought, language, creativity, judgment, but he doesn't have it in the perfect degree that God does in that way. He never did, of course, but he definitely doesn't have what he even was originally created. But he still has something left, and I just want to make a point about that when it says that here. Man is also said in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, to be male and female at this point. Now, he was always created as male and female. That was the original intent in Genesis 1. Of course, Adam went through that period of, you might call, loneliness, and God said it's not good for man to be alone. But he creates two, male and female, and they are equal before God, but they're distinct from one another. And they have a requirement of needing one another. They are male and female before God. He also, what else did he do in Genesis 5 and verse 2? He created male and female, and he did what? He blessed them. He blessed them at that point, and he named them. He named them man in the day that they were created. So he blessed them. Men can still be blessed by God. Can you be blessed by God? Yeah, certainly. We seek the blessing of God. This still remains true even after the fall. And finally, they can be named by God. Now, what did we say? Chris even brought it up again with the naming of the city that Cain built. What is the naming of something say? You have authority over. Exactly right. Parents should always remember, they are naming their children. Their children do not have authority over them. They are the ones to be an authority in their home. They are, you know, I don't mean like beating every day or things. I just mean say, you're the authority in the home. You named your child. You said what they would be by that name. Names do mean something. So they're named by God. We're still under the sovereign authority of God, and man knows, or God knows man by name. He knows all these people by name in this regard. He perhaps did not name them. We see where that particular Lamech named Noah, and well, all these named their children, but in particular we saw that. Now, verse 3 then, we've seen now that man, how his beginning started in Genesis 5, 1 and 2 of these genealogies. Now let's look at the offspring of man and Adam. Well, Seth, what does it say about Seth in verse 3? So we start this pattern of when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son, but it says something different compared to all the other ones. It says, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. If we drop down to the next one, it says, verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and he became the father of Enosh, then Seth lived blah, blah, blah. But there's something a little bit different about Seth, and I just want to point that out. Not because it's not true of the other ones, but because it's particularly stated here for a reason. And so it says here that Seth is to be a son in his own likeness according to his image. Now, what does that mean to you when you hear that? Yeah, Adam's. He's in Adam's image. He's not in the image of God. He's in the image of Adam. Whatever Adam had at this point, Seth was going to get. Now, we just now said that Adam was still retained some of the likeness of God. He's not in the image anymore necessarily, but he's in the likeness. It's not to the same degree that he had, but he's in the likeness of that. Does Seth get that? He does get that. What else does Seth get with the package? What else does he get being in the image and likeness of his father Adam? He gets sin. He gets a sinful nature. He gets the flesh. What else does he get? What do all these men eventually end up doing? They die. He's under the same curse that Adam was under. He has the same promise in front of him about that, the resolution to that curse. He has everything that what Adam has. He's not any better than his father. He can live a better life. He can reject the sins of his father, but he cannot be anything different than his father was. Once again, we're not evolving. I think in many respects, the promise of evolution is not only looking backwards to say that we're not responsible to God because he doesn't exist, we evolved. But the second thing is to say, now we are also becoming gods ourselves. We are the sovereign authority over this world, and we are progressively evolving into something better. The fact of the matter is what we see is the opposite of that, the degradation of man throughout this chapter. Even though I would say these men are largely righteous men, we see that ultimately it leads to a world that is wicked before God, that is almost universally wicked, in fact, before God. So what we see here about Seth then is that he's similar to his parents. We've inherited the same vestiges of godliness that Adam retained and the fallen nature that inhibits us from actually carrying out anything about those vestiges. Unless God intervenes and His Spirit comes upon us and the work of Christ is made effective in our lives, we're the same. We're in the fallen state, in other words. And we're more like Adam than God. We're in the likeness and the image of a man, not God. That's who we are. So when I say, well, who's my father ultimately? Well, I'd say my heavenly father, but ultimately my father is Adam, and I have everything he had. Well, let's look then now, just so we have a few minutes left. We'll just spend a couple minutes on the rest of the chapter. First of all, once again, it's intended to preserve the line of Christ. There are many branches in the tree, right? It says that in all these, it keeps saying, and he had other sons and daughters. And I'm not saying they don't count or don't matter, but they're not part of the line of Christ. The line of Christ is this group here, and that's why it's recorded. That's the purpose. It's the same list that's recorded once again in Luke 3 as the genealogy. There is a slightly different name. If you look at the two lists, you'll see where Kenan is called Canaan. It's a slight variation. I think we can account for it. I'm not going to spend any time on it. Let me give you a couple of specifics about this in our closing comments about this list. It's a long list, and we're not going to look at every one of these. It's not effective for us for our study. Let me just say a couple things about this. First of all, I think what we see here is pretty much, or largely, what we might say is a group of godly men. While the world around them is falling apart, I think there is a retention of the message of righteousness and the need for belief and the proper worship and sacrifice before God is being given to each new generation. They retained the promise of God in Genesis 3 for a deliverer, and they shared that with their offspring. They told that to their children. And these children in particular named here, I believe, believe that. There are 10 men listed, and two of them are actually listed in Hebrews 11. Which two are they? Enoch and Noah, exactly. And we could say that Abel's not listed here because he fell, you know, he wasn't able to be part of the tree because he was cut off, but he would have also been one that is listed in Hebrews 11, but he's not listed here. Two others, I would say, exhibit faith by the names of their children, and they are these. Well, first of all, we would say this. Enoch was certainly a righteous man, right? In fact, I would say Enoch, for us, you know, we're not Christ. We're being conformed to the image of His Son, but we're not Christ. We don't have the origination of Christ. We're born with a sin nature. Christ was not born with a sin nature in that regard. Enoch is kind of the gold standard as far as what living a righteous life before God. We might also say Elijah, but even Elijah, you get enough of his life recorded where you see a failing on his part at one point, getting tired and kind of losing a bit of faith there. But the fact of the matter is that Enoch's kind of the gold standard as far as what living a righteous life before God. And so Enoch was certainly a godly man. He did not die. He was the first, and Elijah being the other, that did not die. And he's listed in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. I didn't put that on your paper, did I, or did I? Would somebody read that? Yeah, go ahead and read that. Okay, that's once again, that's the gold standard. You say, well, how can I live the gold standard as a Christian? Please God. That's what it is. That's hard, right? But that's not very hard to understand. That's pretty simple. You don't need to read a list of 50 items to do. You just have to say, well, what is pleasing to God in each and every one of my life decisions and things like that. So he was pleasing to God. What else do we know about Enoch? What else did he do? What do we know about him? What else? Where else is he listed in the New Testament in addition to Hebrews? He was a prophet. And he was a prophet to what type of a generation? A wicked generation. He was a prophet to a wicked generation. See, by the time of Enoch, there's a lot of wickedness. There's rampant wickedness. I didn't look to see if he's a contemporary of Lamech. I don't think we had the dates like we did here. But so we don't know when Lamech actually lived. But he would have been a contemporary of the Cainites, if you will, of wicked men. And he was a prophet to a group of wicked men. He saw the flood coming. How do we know he saw the flood coming? We know it from the name of Methuselah. So on your paper there it says, what does Methuselah's name mean? It means he dies and the sending forth. That's what Methuselah's name means. He dies and the sending forth. Now what was the sending forth that was to come? The flood. Exactly right. The sending forth was the flood. And in fact, you could probably look at the list there and realize that in all likelihood, as you look at Methuselah's overlap with the life of Noah, you'll realize that in all likelihood, he died right around the time of the flood. So at the time of Methuselah's death is the time of the flood. And Enoch knew that when he named his son Methuselah. He's the answer to the trivia question. Who's the oldest man that ever lived? Methuselah. What did Enoch know about Methuselah at the time of his birth? When he dies, the sending forth will come. He was aware of the wickedness of the world. We can look at the world and say, this world is wicked and it will face judgment. No different than Enoch does in the naming of Methuselah. No different than Elijah does when he goes and speaks to Ahab and says, listen, it's not going to rain. How did he know that? Because God said, I'll withhold the early and the latter rains if you don't worship me. I will withhold if you go after other gods. He knew that. It's a prophecy. It's not strange. It's not weird. It's not hard to understand. God said it. That's what's going to happen. And so we see the faith of Enoch even in the naming of Methuselah, and he gave it as a prophecy of the flood. Lamech, I would say also, by the way, once again, not the same Lamech in Genesis 4. Lamech here, I think he reveals a confidence in God. There's an odd thing. We're going to look at it more next week about Noah because we're about done. I'm just going to say this just to answer your question. His name means rest or comfort. Rest or comfort. Now, we're going to look to see what that means next week as we introduce Noah, because I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick up next week. So our time is up. Let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And next week, if you'd like to, I would actually suggest we're going to move through these sections fairly quickly. You might consider reading the life of Noah, which is Genesis 6 through 10. Won't take you very long, but read that in the next week or so. And then we're going to look at it over a few-week period, but we won't be very long in each of these biographies. So we'll look at that starting next week in Genesis chapter 6 at the life of Noah and the time of the flood and see what God has to say about that. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the time this morning. We are so joyful of the fact that you give us your word and that you have preserved it through many generations. Lord, may we never be lax in our understanding of it or of our adherence to it or of our respect for it. We pray that we might have the same view of it that we would have of you, that you are a sovereign God and that you do oversee our lives, that you are measuring them, and we are accountable to you for all things. We pray, Father, that in this next hour that we worship you as we should. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.